but a psychologist talking to his patient. And she's sitting there and he says, let's see, you spend 50% of your energy on your job and 50% of your on your husband and another 50% on your children. He says, I think I see your problem. I know a lot of people feel like they're doing that 150% of the time. But then there's always the light side of it. And one author wrote this: the mother of three notoriously unruly youngsters was asked whether or not she'd have children if she had to do it all over again. And she said, yes, but not the same ones. We're not those kinds of children now, are we? Glory to God. All right. Open in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2. We're going to talk this morning about some mothers who had great faith. Some mothers who acted on the word as illustrations and examples for us to act upon the word. John chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation. The next day there was a wedding, celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Now, you know, before we keep reading here, let me just make a comment so that you don't get off on this. For some reason, people get all hung up, I'd almost say drunk, on this concept of Jesus making water into wine. And so many times, the only time you hear them quote that as an excuse or a justification to drink, you know. And if you really go back to the Old Testament, you see the significance. There's Isaiah and a number of other verses. I don't want to get it because that's another whole message. I don't want to get into this. This is not an alcohol message, okay? But there are a lot of significant messianic prophetic pictures of water and wine throughout the Old Testament that would have been pointing towards Jesus. This was a messianic prophetic fulfillment. You remember Moses turned water into blood. That was his first miracle. And in a sense, it was a curse upon the disobedience and the rejection of God. And Jesus, for his first miracle, turned water into wine. And there was a representation of the Holy Spirit and all that God has for us. It's not about the alcohol. It's not about my right to drink. It's not about my consumption of alcohol. We're just missing the whole point if we get caught up in that. The issue here is water being turned into wine. There's a ceremonial cleansing that comes. When he said something about those water pots, we're going to see in a minute. Think about the ceremonial cleansing that goes on at that time. Picking up at verse 4. After Jesus' mother had said, there is no more wine. Dear woman, verse 4, that's not our problem. Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. Now, it's really interesting, again, let me just give you a little side note here, because he doesn't mean to be disrespectful to her when he says woman. But it is not the word throughout New Testament used for mother. Now, Jesus, I think, respected her as mother, as a child. We know that when he was 12 years old, he respected her and went home with his father and his mother. But he also said, I'm supposed to be about my father's business. He fulfilled scripture, honor your father and mother, and it'll be well with you. But at this point, this word woman actually refers to every kind of woman that is out there. It's the same word he used when he addressed John when he's on the cross, and he said, woman, behold your son. And he's telling her that John now is stepping in as that responsibility as a son. And he says, John, behold your mother. But he never calls Mary his mother throughout the whole New Testament. You won't find it. It's not in there. Oh, but my more modern translation says mother. Well, he addresses that as a mother, but he personally never calls her his mother. Only modern translations twist it and change it. He always says woman. It's a totally different word. There's two different words used in John, actually, where he says mother and woman. Jesus does not call her mother. I think there's some significance there. But he respects her as mother. He honors her as mother. He submits as mother. But he actually doesn't ever call her mother. Now, I know there's a lot of you that have come from a religious background where you perhaps were taught that Mary could be an advocate on our behalf to Jesus because she was the mother of God. Sorry, that's not biblical. Jesus is our advocate between us and the Father. Mary is not our advocate. Some of you former Catholics understand what I'm talking about. Now, I'm not trying to disregard other religious traditions, but any religious tradition that is biblical, we need to stick with. And those that have been, in a sense, formulated by man, we need to look at that and say, you know, I don't have really scripture to back that one up. And we're not required to pray to Mary to get her to convince Jesus. And this is the passage that they use, and they justify, say, well, see, if I can ask Mary to do this on my behalf, she'll get Jesus to do this for me. But see, when I read this, I don't see that in him. I don't see him doing that. He did this for his own sake. He goes, what's that got to do with me? Woman, you're pushing me before my time here. And yet at the same time, he steps out and does something, I think, to his degree in honoring her, and in a sense honoring her faith like he'd honor anyone's faith. This is a faith issue more than a mother issue. I'm just going to present that as an option, please. I just want you to think through that. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Underline that in your Bible because that's really the part of my message today. Do whatever he tells you. Now there's where his faith, her faith, has been in a sense expressed. Her trust in him. Do whatever he tells you. Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. And when the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of the ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, thought I'd just add that in for a side effect there. Little special effects. When everyone has had a lot to drink, I think he's making, you know, can I just meddle a little bit, please? Forgive me in advance. I know some preachers who get real adamant about the fact that this was new wine. It was like Welch's grape juice. There was no alcoholic content. If that was true, I have a real problem with the translation of this scripture then. I have a real problem with the host and this master of ceremonies. This is the kind of the wedding planner, the guy who oversees everything in the wedding ceremony. It's a very specific event. And he's saying, you know, usually you serve the best wine and you get everybody a little loosey-goosey, a little tipsy. Hey, yeah, this is really good stuff. And you could be serving them vinegar by that time. And they wouldn't know the difference. And in my B.C. days, before Christ, I'm qualifying that, I used to consume mass quantities of cheap wine. And I guarantee you, after a couple, you didn't care. So I can associate and identify with this. Some of you back in the 60s and 70s remember a wine called Ripple. Or Tyrolia. Oh, I consumed a lot of Tyrolia. Now, this... Oy, oy, oy. And it made you want to sing and whistle, too, you know? I'm in the Alps, yes, okay. You've got six huge water jars that hold 20 to 30 gallons each. I mean, in my college days, I went to some keggers. Enough said. So, the host serves the best wine first. Yeah, you guys say, well, I've never got to live those days. Be thankful. Yeah. You didn't miss anything, I guarantee you. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. I love what he says. He says, go draw some water out and take it to the master. Everything Jesus told those guys to do, they just did it. They did the man part, God did the God part. How hard was it to go take those jugs and just fill them up with water? That was easy. They didn't have to turn the water into wine. They were just responsible to take the jugs, go over, fill them up with water, and then bring them back. They just did their part. That's no different than me taking this little bottle of water and asking someone, will you go fill this up for me and bring it back? And then I put it there, and I'll say, now, go take this and have someone drink this. And the first thing they take out, whoa! What is this? Wow! Huh? Now, those servants, all they did was fill it up. And then he said, now go take it to the master. And they're thinking, are you kidding me? We're not going to take him some water. Did they argue with him? Did they put up any kind of fight? They just did what they were told to do. Do whatever he tells you to do. It might be very simple. He might tell you, go join yourself to that chariot, like he told the evangelist. He might tell you, go sit down and talk to that person at work today. Huh? Might be simple. Very simple. Most of the things he asks us to do are actually within our power to do, within our ability to do. And most of the time, they're very simple to do. He says, now take this, dip out some cup, go, just take it to the master, and as soon as the master tries it, he goes, wow, this is the best stuff yet. Now, I'm sure the servants are looking at you like, I think he's had too much to drink already. I mean, we just know where that came from. We know what it is. Because I like what this translation says. Even though when the master of ceremonies tasted, this is verse 9, the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though, of course, the servants knew. Now, the bridegroom didn't know either. The master calls the bridegroom over and says, whoa, this is good. And the bridegroom is going, okay, whatever you say, man, this is great. I'm getting married today. You know, a lot of those people in the middle of their wedding, they're in kind of like, haha, okay. All through this, it comes back to one very simple statement that Mary says, whatever he says to you, do it. New King James actually says it that way. His mother said to the servants, this is John 2:5 in the New King James, whatever he says to you. Now see, if God told my wife to do something, and then my wife says, honey, God told me to tell you that he wants you to do this. I go, well, yeah, he told you to do that. He didn't tell me to do that. Hello. Now, if she told me that and he'd been already telling me that, then sometimes I need someone to encourage me to actually step out in what I thought, well, no, God wouldn't want me to do that. That actually happened this morning. I'm sitting there getting something. Oh, boy. You know, because we got a lot planned for the service, and God said, no, I want you to do this. I want you to. And I had some people in my heart, and I said, And I looked at her, and she goes, yeah, we got to do this. I'm like, oh, okay. She had it. I had it. We confirmed with each other that God wanted us to take that step and minister to people the way we did. Now, sometimes I just know that and I don't have to question it. I just take it. But in this case, I was like, I was allowing my mind. Have you ever done that? Where God says to do something and you start to logically make excuses and say, well, you know, we got stuff scheduled and I got to be, we got to do this. And so you start to talk yourself out of that still small voice. Say, oh, God never talks to me. Oh, he's talking to us all the time. All the time. He's talking to us. Whatever he says to you. Say that with me. Whatever he says to me. I will do it. That means I have to learn to recognize his voice. That means I have to learn to recognize the fact that when he says to do something as simple as fill up that water jar, then I'm going to do it. Let me give you just a couple of quick biblical examples. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Some quick biblical examples of this. Now, I love the fact that these servants never questioned or never hesitated doing what they were told to do that we know of. But we're going to look at some examples that one is very strong in faith and one is kind of wishy-washy. First one is pretty strong in faith. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And as they always say, I'd be sick of the palsy too if I was at home. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Now notice this, but speak the word only. Underline that in your Bible. But speak the word only. And my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The great faith of this centurion is based on the power and authority of God's spoken word. He was willing to say, Jesus, I don't need you to come and lay hands on. I don't need you to even to be there. I understand the principle of the authority of your word. Just speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. That's all I need. Just say it. Just say it. Because when I tell someone to go do something, they do it. He understood that. Isn't that really what happened with those servants back with Mary? Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And this centurion realized it has to do with authority. It has to do with the power and authority of words. The power and authority of position. Now maybe someone said, well, those servants were there just to obey Mary. Because you know she was the mother of God. No, I don't think that was the point. She was saying, do whatever he says. There's something in her words of faith. And those servants were going to do whatever those people said to do. And Jesus said, go do this. And they went and did it. And they came back and he said, go take this over there. They did it. And they were just all part of the process. They didn't make anything happen as far as actually transformation. They just participated. And you and I are in life participating with God's plan. Every time he says, talk to that person. Stop and minister to that person. Take time for that person. Come to church. Hello? Great faith is always connected to recognizing the power and authority of the spoken word. You know, in Luke chapter 7, we have a parallel passage to this. And in verse 7, it actually puts it this way. Just say the word. Just say the word. Just say the word, Jesus. Well, you know what? Jesus has been saying the word to us all along, hasn't he? Turn over to Luke chapter 5. Let's look at another illustration. That one, the centurion, had great faith and said, just speak the word only. Just say the word and I know what's going to take place. Well, now we see Peter, who should have had great faith by this time, didn't have as much faith initially as a centurion. Luke chapter 5, if you take the whole context of verses 1 through 11, we have this account. But for the sake of time this morning, let's jump in at verse 4. Peter's responding, just as the centurion described, in a sense. Now when he had left speaking of Jesus, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. You know, some people say, well, Jesus wanted to bless Peter because Peter let him use his boat, and it was you know, just compensation. I don't think that's the issue. Let's not get hung up on that either. Verse 5, Simon answering and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Now, if he'd have just stopped there, he would have missed a miracle. Thank God he kept going. Nevertheless, at thy word. Underline that. At thy word. I will let down the net. Or you say, I will do what you just said. Nevertheless, again, Peter's going, you know what? I've been working all night. We've done this. We've toiled. We've done everything we know how to do in the natural. Have you ever prayed and asked God for help about something, and you've done everything you know how to do? You pushed all the buttons you know how to push. You've done everything you know how to do, and still the answer didn't come. You didn't catch any fish, so to speak. And then God says, well, just drop the nets. Well, I've already done that. But you didn't do it based on me telling you to. You didn't do it at the time I told you to do it. And you didn't do it when I asked you to do it. Okay. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll do it. Verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and the nets broke. So there's something about doing and responding to the words of Jesus that when he says, do something, let's do it. Now, sometimes it's the written word that we know enough to step out on. That's the centurion. But then there's times that it's the spoken word when God speaks to us in our heart, or God speaks to us through someone else and says, I think, you know, the word says this, and I believe you ought to try this, and I think you ought to step out and do this. The results are going to come. The results are going to come. That's the promise here. Well, let me give you a really good Old Testament example. This is going to be lengthy for you, but I think it's worth the time. Turn over to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, we have a great example of Elisha and the Shunammite woman. This is the New King James Version. We're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 8. I'm just going to make some comments as we go through this. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed up there for him, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. Verse 11. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said, saying now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? He's saying this to Gehazi. And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Now let's just stop there for a second. Here's this notable woman, a significant woman who has some influence. Some translations actually say a well-off woman, well-to-do woman, a wealthy woman. So much so that they, in a sense, built what they call a prophet's chamber on the side of her house. So that whenever he would travel by or come into town, he didn't have to stay at the Holiday Inn. He got to stay there in their house, the little prophet's chamber. And they took care of him. They recognized there was something about this man. You know, he had never done anything for him, but they recognized that he was a man of God. And they said, you know what? We're going to do something because we honor God. And so we're going to honor the man of God. We're going to do something for this man because we love God. And so they did this. And so the man of God thinks, well, I need to reciprocate. I mean, they've been blessing me and they've been doing something. So there must be something that God wants to do for them. So what's your need? What is the need you have in your life? She goes, I'm fine. I'm dwelling among my own people. I'm cool. We've got everything we need. We're great. But the servant says, no, she needs, you know, they're really the desire of her heart is to have a son. So now, no matter how you read this and how you study it, one thing I've never been able to get a clear answer on is, was this something Elisha just decided to declare? Or was this something that he got as a word of revelation that God said, I want you to say this to her because I want you to bless her with this child? I don't know. Maybe both. Somehow or another, maybe he just had it in his heart. He's just going to declare, woman, this time next year when I come by, you're going to have a son in your arms. Don't lie to me, man of God, because sometimes prophecies like that almost sound too good to be true. Sometimes when a man of God says something like, you're going, oh, no. You know, Pastor Mary and I have had to deal with some of those things. We've had people in this church, and they've prophesied to us. And I know that what they've said has borne witness with my heart. It's been a desire in your heart. And many times when God speaks and in a sense, lines up with the desire of your heart, he gives you the what? Now, I believe what he does is he plants the desire there to first of all. It's not that he gives you anything you desire. Oh, I desire, you know, 100 Cadillacs. Well, what would you do with them? Can't afford the insurance on one in some cases, right? What would you do with 100 Cadillacs? Well, I'd open up a dealership. Oh, good, fine. You know? When he says he gives you the desires, I think he puts the desire in there, and then he gives you opportunity to trust him for it. He gives you an opportunity to believe God for that desire. And so here's the prophet. I don't know if he saw that, if he recognized that. I don't know. We really don't have that clear statement. But he says, this time next year, you're going to have a son. The desire of your heart will be there. Pretty cool. And the child grew, verse 18. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, excuse me, and he said to his father, my head, like some other translations, I got a headache, my head hurts. So he said to the servant, carry him to his mother. That's usually what dads do. Go to your mother. Don't feel good? Go to your mother. Go see your mother. This is Mother's Day, right? Classic example. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon. Uh-oh. And then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor Sabbath. Or he said, well, it's not Sunday morning. It's not Wednesday night service. And she said, it is well. Now, I don't know what he understood from his wife on that. But he obviously knew enough that when she says, it is well, he said, it's well. He left it alone. Okay, Martha. I don't know. But that's all she said. It is well. Oh, wait a minute. It's not well. Her son just died. Her son just passed away, and she just put him up on the bed in the prophet chamber. What do you mean it's well? It's not well. So she saddled the donkey, said to the servant, drive and go forward and do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Now, I was just curious enough to say, how far away was that? So I looked it up, and Shunem's about 25 miles from Carmel. So she got on that donkey with that servant, and they took off, and they had to go 25 miles. Now, this isn't, you know, jumping on I-94 and going 70 miles an hour. They're on donkey traffic. All right? I don't know how fast little donkeys go that some guy's running in front of it pulling, but they had to go 25 miles approximately to get there, and he's way up on the mountain, and from there he sees her coming. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman." He must have spent some time with her that he knew. "Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" Again, why would he ask that question? "And she answered, 'It is well.' Now when she came to the man of God at the hill," now who did she answer? Gehazi, the servant, not the man of God. She answered the servant. Make the distinction, please. "Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.'" Boy, there's a lot of insight right there. He's used to being told by the Spirit of God what's going on. He's used to hearing the voice of God to say, "This is what's really happening here." I think he knew enough when he saw her coming. There was something that he, something's not right. Something's not well. Go down and ask her, "Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your son? What, something's not right here. And the Lord, why aren't you showing this to me? I don't get it. The Lord hasn't told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say?" In other words, she didn't ask for the son. Catch this. I've heard people preach this wrong. "Did I ask a son of my Lord?" Did she ask? No. It was a desire of the heart. And maybe in her heart she asked. But we have no biblical evidence that she actually ever prayed about this, that she ever asked for it, that she ever asked anyone to actually do anything about it. It goes back to him asking her, "What can I do for you? What is Jesus asking, can he do for you today?" There's a lot of things he's asking. "What can I do for you today?" "Oh, I'm fine. I'm dwelling among my people. I'm cool. I'm great. I got this under control. I can do this by myself." She said, "I didn't say that. Do not deceive me." She's feeling like, okay, God set me up to tear me down. Sounds like some tradition and doctrine I hear these days. So then he says to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him." In other words, keep your mouth shut. Don't say a word. But you know what most of us would be saying? "Oh, hey, Gehazi, where are you going?" "Oh, I'm taking my prophet's staff because her son's died. And he told me..." Keep your mouth shut. If you're going to say anything, say the same thing she said. "Oh, it's well." The power of a positive confession. Oh, you name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, people. Just doing what the Bible says. What happens here? Do not answer. Do not even greet them. Just go and lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him. In other words, Gehazi went back to meet Elijah and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." Now again, the servant did just as he was told, but didn't get the desired results. So now verse 32, when Elijah came to the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He was lying how? He was dead. He went in therefore and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth to his mouth and his eyes to his eyes and his hands to his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times. I don't like King James on this one. He didn't sneeze. All your other translations, your Hebrew specific, it says he gasped for air. He gasped for breath. I don't know why they translated sneeze. You have a sneezing doctrine or something. He gasped. You know, when someone... You ever seen where someone's been unconscious, or they bring them back to life after they do the zap them and they go, ugh. Huh? You know, the spirit of man is like breath. What's the first thing you do? You take breath back in. I think what's interesting is he gasped seven times. There's something about that. In a sense, we don't know if his spirit entered back into his body. That's my supposition. Hansen doctrine. He gasped. And what happened? Then the child opened his eyes. Verse 36. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. You know, that's how this whole story started. Exactly those words all the way back in verse 12. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. I think it's interesting even the order there. The first thing she did was honor God and thank God for what God had done. Didn't go run and grab the child. Actually, first, she honored and worshiped God for what God was willing to do on her behalf. So here's this child. It had died. This woman's conviction, this woman's determination, I would say this woman's faith was so strong because she believed in this man of God, so much so that they built a house for the guy, took care of him, provided for him. And it says, as surely as the Lord lives, I will not leave you. I swear by my own life that I won't leave you. You're not going to let me leave you behind. I'm coming with you to go back there. And she ran all the way back, 50-mile round trip approximately. Now, we have no idea how long that was. What did they go, 5 miles an hour on a donkey? Huh? Seven? I guarantee you it wasn't 60 miles an hour. If you've got somebody running alongside you, pulling that donkey, making sure that woman can stay on that donkey, because that was the Cadillac of the day. They were running along. So let's just say they got 5 to 6 miles an hour. Ran up 20, 25 miles, 4 or 5 hours. Have the little thing, run back 4 or 5. This kid's been dead 8 to 10 hours, minimum. At least. And he goes through this whole rigmarole, does the things that he feels like he's supposed to. Now listen to what he says. He returned back to the downstairs, and he walked back and forth in the house. He walked back and forth in the house. Now, if you've ever been here on Wednesday night for our prayer services, you'll see me walking back and forth in the house. Because what are you doing when you're walking back and forth? You're listening. You're worshiping. You got your antennas up, so to speak. You're looking for that direction. You're looking for those specific things to do or to say. I'm so glad we're scriptural when we pray like that. Walking back and forth. Oh, no, I think you're just supposed to kneel and kneel before God. Well, there's all different ways in which you can pray and seek God. I pace. I like the pace. There's times that I come in here maybe by myself and I'll sit on the floor, or I'll lay down on the floor, or I'll sit on the chairs. But most of the time I'm walking up and down around the pews. God speaks to me that way. And I never realized that I was praying just like Elisha. And then God said, now do this. That mother's confession of faith got her results. She spoke as a result, I believe, of what she believed. She didn't go and tell everybody, oh, my son died, and the son God gave me, what's he trying to teach me? And blah, 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 blah. I don't mean to be mean about it, but there's a lot of people that think they're in faith by telling everybody all the problem. Did you ever hear her talk about the problem here? Always she spoke as a result of what she believed, and she spoke the desired results. In a sense, nevertheless, at thy word. Nevertheless, at thy word. Speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. Speak the word only, and my son will be healed. I believe that's a mother's faith. So sometimes when things are going in a difficult situation, and the Gehazis of the world, the servants of the world run by, the people that you know run by. And what did he say to that servant? Keep your mouth shut about this. Don't go telling everybody about it. Don't tell everybody 18 different people all about the same problem, because by the 18th one, it has been so blown out of proportion and exaggerated, everybody knows that, you know, that the world has come to an end. Huh? Well, I'm not going to lie to him. Well, then don't say anything. That's what he said. Don't say anything. And if you do have to say something, just to an average person, just say, it is well. But then when you get before God, when you get into a situation, you call up the pastor and say, well, pastor, I need to tell you about something. Well, okay, what is it? Well, it is well. No, what'd you call me about that one? If you're going to talk to somebody else to get to me, that's fine. But tell me, don't tell me what the real issue is. Because I've got the authority and the power to be able to speak something over that situation that can help. If anything, I got to go and walk around in the sanctuary for a while until I hear from God's direction about it. Then we continue with our confession. It is well. Back to John 2, verse 5. Let's close with that verse again. His mother said to the servants. Now remember, we've got Doug Jones coming next week to preach on Sunday morning. Don't miss it. Invite everybody you know that has a breath, that has a pulse. Bring them here. Compel them to come here. Megan just told me about someone that said they were compelling someone to come to their Bible study. So what? This was in a prison ministry. This is a prisoner who had gotten Jesus. And God just said, well, I told you to compel those other prisoners to come to my Bible study. And so he was a new Christian, so he'd go to the other prisoners and say, I'm having a Bible study at such and such. He said, well, what do you want? He says, I compelled them to come. What do you mean? I told them if they didn't come, I'm going to break their neck. He realized after a while that wasn't the right way. There's some people you need to compel. You can grab them by the neck, just don't break it, okay? Jesus' mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, what's he speaking to you today? What's he speaking to you about all the things he wants you to do? What's he speaking to you? Those beliefs govern what we think, say, and do. And in this case, every one of those, we saw examples of their beliefs governing what they thought and what they said and what they ultimately did. And they got the results that God desired by just filling up the water pots, by just dropping their nets, by just running and putting the staff, so to speak, on that dead situation until the man of God or until God himself, so to speak, because Elisha always is a representation to a degree of the prophetic authority and power of Jesus the Messiah. Have him showing up. Let's speak as a result of what we believe. Amen? Hallelujah. Father, we just thank you for your word. There's so many things that we could celebrate today, but today we are honoring Mother's Day. There's something today about this special relationship that we do honor those that you told us to honor. Well, there's one thing that we can look at in your word in Ephesians that says, honor your father and mother, that it may be well with thee. So I thank you, Father, for that respect. Some of us weren't always very good at that, but we can make adjustments. Father, thank you. I've made adjustments in my life to honor my father and mother, where I was very disrespectful and dismissive, actually, when I was young. Thank you, Father, for turning my life around, bringing me to an understanding and a revelation of what it means to honor our father and mother. Because we honor you, Father God. We honor Jesus. We honor the Holy Spirit. We honor the Word that has made us free. We honor you. We honor all those that have influenced our lives. We honor those that have spoken into our lives and influenced us and helped us along this path. We honor you, Jesus, in all that we do. And when you speak your word to us, when you give us a word to do, something so simple that it's easy to do, we won't question, we won't ask why, we'll obey. Your word says, if we be willing and obedient, we shall eat the good of the land. Thank you, Father, that you prepared the good of the land for us. It's already been prepared, and we need to do our part to be willing and obedient, and we'll eat of it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.